When I was a child, I really loved Mr. Rogers. And now, to be clear, his show was not quite as cool as G.I. Joe, but I liked that he played with trains. I was a big train set fan. I got a train set for Christmas when I was 4 years old. It was the best gift, and so I really enjoyed Mr. Rogers for this reason. I thought the puppets were a little weird, but I felt that, you know, he was someone who was kind. He was someone who clearly was for me. He loved kids. And you might remember that at the end of every show, every week, he would end it by saying the following: "You've made this day a special day just by being you. There is no person in the world just like you, and I like you just the way you are." Great thing for children to hear. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not Mr. Rogers. Jesus does love us just the way we are, to be clear, but he calls us at the same time to take up our cross and to follow him as a disciple, to do things like confessing our sins. He calls us to love our neighbor, as does Mr. Rogers, but his call leads ultimately in the way of the cross to being willing for us to lay down our lives for them. Jesus is not Mr. Rogers. Jesus shows up on the scene in our gospel reading today, and he turns over tables and drives sheep and cattle out of the temple with a whip. You see, he's not Mr. Rogers, and yet we so often treat him like he is, as if he's just someone who is there to make us feel good about ourselves, instead of actually challenging the way that we've ordered our lives. You see, it's always been God's intention to disrupt the present order of our lives, precisely in order to reorder our lives around him, to reorder our loves in worship around him. And we see this especially in the Ten Commandments from Exodus, which we've just heard this morning. This was not merely a list of rules. It was rather an ethical code in the ancient world that was meant to turn people back to Yahweh, to Adonai, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the source of salvation, the one who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And they were to turn towards this God, ultimately to experience his rest, the rest that they would know most fully in the promised land. This is a rest marked by God's fierce hope that his creation will enjoy and be instruments of three things: of God's healing, of God's freedom, and of God's justice. And so God's law in the Torah, and especially in the Ten Commandments, was intended to mark out a way of embodying healing, freedom, and justice. In other words, to experience God's rest. And we see this particularly in the commandment related to the Sabbath, which I want to focus in on this morning. And that raises a question for us. You know, what does Sabbath even mean in the first place? It comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and we tend to think of Shabbat or Sabbath as some kind of legalistic day, just to be bored or to do nothing. But it means much more than that. It means completion or celebration or rest or even delight. And so when God rests on the seventh day in Genesis, which the Exodus account evokes, God enters into delight, delight over his creation. God enters into completion. He enters into rest. And the keeping of Sabbath, as the Israelites know it, it's rooted in God's pattern, but it's moving forward in human history. And so they're called in our passage for today, Exodus 20, to remember the Sabbath. None of the other commandments have this word remember attached to it. They're called to remember this divine pattern, the pattern of God in creation, the pattern that they were created within and for, which is the pattern of healing and freedom and justice. So Sabbath is where healing occurs. What do I mean by that? Well, did you know that most of Jesus' miracles occurred on the Sabbath, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are getting upset with him all the time as a result of this. They hated this. But the point of the Sabbath was that it was made for human flourishing. It was for all of creation, no exceptions. And we see this in Exodus today. It says, "On the Sabbath you shall do no work. you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Why this prohibition? Well, it wasn't just a prohibition. It was really a release into healing. Sabbath brings healing. Think about God's call here to the Israelites and what this would have meant in an agrarian culture. This was a call of sacrifice because when harvest time comes, every second counts. So to not harvest something is literally to lose food off of your table, to lose money from your pocket. And yet they stopped every seventh day and did nothing. Do you think this created some anxiety? You bet. Of course it did. This God is not Mr. Rogers. And on top of this, every 7 years, they didn't even farm the land or they farmed a different area. And this was because the Sabbath brings healing to the land, to animals, to the marginalized, to people. And so the land rested and replenished its minerals. Animals ate whatever crops did grow. This provided resources for the poor who were able to glean from the fields. This makes a lot of sense. The Sabbath brings healing. But it also brings freedom. So think about the Israelites as they move out of Egypt into the wilderness. God says, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, but God delivered you and then commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. We read this in Deuteronomy, which is looking back to Exodus 20. And the point seems to be that by vanquishing Egyptian power and might, God would now make possible an alternate form of power, one founded on peace and fidelity rather than violence and distrust, one where people were not slaves to their work, to brickmaking or whatever our equivalent might be. But it had to be commanded. Why is that? Well, it's easier to escape Egypt than it is to escape the patterns of Egypt. And so God has to call them into remembrance of the Sabbath and the freedom that he has called them into. So the Sabbath was about healing and freedom, but it's also about justice. You see, the Sabbath calls for rest for the entire household, which we don't really experience in the same way as the Israelites did. We don't have an extended family living with us, most of all, you know, like maybe some of our children do or whatnot, those millennials. But anyways, we don't have servants largely. We don't have animals, like lots of animals maybe besides our dogs or cats. But in light of the deliverance from Egypt, Sabbath taught that the rest of one person should not come at the expense of another's exhaustion or toil. Having just come from Israel, where there was a very tiny minority who lorded their power over a vast majority through systemic abuse and oppression, God calls them to a divine pattern of justice. Because his grace is not reserved for the select powerful, but rather it extends to all of creation. This is God's vision for the Sabbath. And it's not just some kind of socialist maxim or a divine afterthought. It is the very pattern of God himself, so he rests. What would this actually look like for us? Well, many of us work jobs where we can't, you know, practice a day of rest. You know, maybe we're doctors or priests or students or, you know, we do traveling sports and we're busy. And so we feel justified because Jesus said, after all, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But here's the thing, you know, our problem is not the problem of the Pharisees. It's the opposite. We have real, you know, few restrictions. We have almost no boundaries. We, whereas the Pharisees in the first century needed to hear the second half, we need to hear the first half. We need to hear that Sabbath was made for man, for healing, for freedom, for justice. And this is carried over even into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what does such a rest look like? Well, it might look like gardening in our yards or walking with our kids or taking them to the park or cultivating a family garden or making dinner with our spouse or laughing over a bottle of wine with our friends and doing all of that with intentionality because we're so busy. And so Lent is a time where we can press into this Sabbath rhythm of God. So the challenge is, how do we experience the demanding call of God, not as a law, but as a grace, as a gift, as a call to find a home in the Father's love, as one of my friends likes to say. Well, practicing Sabbath is a lot more like gardening than it is like math problems. Gardening teaches us to slow down, to be patient, to cooperate, to mark our interdependence, to learn to share, to be attuned to both the limits and the possibilities of the soil, to see the goodness of God, and then ultimately, we're not responsible for all the growth that happens, though we have a critical part to play in it. Gardening, in other words, is an apprenticeship in appropriate creaturehood. And so it becomes paradigmatic for all of life. Gardening acknowledges that as creatures, we have a call to cultivate, but to do so under the authority of God. And so Lent is a time to reflect on what might it look like for us to enter into rest, to ask these questions, to clear out the temple of our hearts and our homes so that God's presence might be known once again. You see, Jesus is not Mr. Rogers, but he is for you. But he's for you in a cross-shaped way. And that he doesn't want you to be a slave to those things that don't ultimately bring life. He wants your healing. He wants your freedom. He wants you to live in a world of justice, to be instruments of justice in the world. That's his call. May we be open to receiving it this Lent, as a church and as individuals and as families. Amen.